Yes? Okay. Alright, not that you probably need audio in here, but for those who are joining us online, etc. So we want to welcome everybody to church this morning on this holiday, July 4th. Again, we'll wish all of you a happy 4th of July. And this morning, we're going to continue our series here in the book of Colossians. Now, last Sunday, we talked about the first half, or the first two-thirds, of Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, and we're going to talk now this morning about the last part of this. And again, I'm not apologizing for how long I'm taking. I'm taking the time it takes to get through this so that we have the understanding here about God's word that we need to have from this passage. This, to me, Colossians 3 is one of the greatest practical passages for your life as a believer today, living under grace during the dispensation of grace that there is in Paul's epistles. Okay? Now, that's not to diminish anything that's said anywhere else, but I think what he says here is succinct, it's direct, it's to the point, and it gets to the heart and the core of what we need to be thinking about and focused on today, living as members of the body of Christ during the dispensation of grace. So let's read verse 15, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Verse 15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for the opportunity that we have once again to open up your word and to study it and to see what it has to say to us here this morning. We pray that we would be folks that are not just interested in knowing what the Word says, not just hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. Folks that seek to take what we learn, the truths that we study, and put them into practice in our lives, in our homes, in the local assembly, on our places of work and employment, etc. And that these would not just be things that we talk about on Sunday, but things that we seek to live in and realities that we function in the details of life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So last Sunday, if you looked there at verse 15, we talked about the first phrase, "and let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Then we talked about the second phrase, to the which ye are also called in one body. So we talked about that, and we identified that in verse 15 here, there are again two more imperative statements, okay? And we've been talking about this a lot, and I don't know if you guys saw my midweek video. I actually did two midweek videos this past week. I did one announcing the details of our Bible conference. I did that one on Wednesday. And then I did about a 15-minute video on Thursday just talking about Paul's imperative statements here in Colossians chapter 3 and how they relate to the issue of the judgment seat of Christ. Because if you drop down to verse 24, after Paul goes through this whole chapter, which is full of imperatives, he says, "Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." So there's issues that we need to be giving attention to here as believers because of the issue in the future of reward. Now, I'm not going to talk all about reward right now. We'll talk about that when we get to verse 24. But there's a lot to be said here. And last Sunday, I identified for you, and we added to our list. I'm not going to go through the whole list with you right now because I want to move on to other things. But verse 15 has two imperative statements. The first one is the first phrase, "and let the peace of God rule in your hearts." And we talked about that one last Sunday. That is an imperative statement that is related to a choice that you and I get to make as believers about whether or not we're going to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. And last Sunday I talked to you about the difference between peace with God and the peace of God. And we went over those things last Sunday. Okay. Now the verse 15 ends with another imperative statement. It ends simply with the statement, "and be ye thankful." So there's an additional command. That is, again, an imperative command. The phrase, "be ye thankful," is in the imperative mood, and Paul is instructing us, he's admonishing us as believers, to be thankful. Okay. Now, how many of you remember, it's probably ancient history for most of you, but back in 2013, In November of 2013, I preached a four-part study called The Heart of Thanksgiving. Okay? It's on the church's website if you're interested in that, and it was all about that, about the issue of Thanksgiving. Folks, for you and I as believers, Thanksgiving is not just like one day out of the year, one season out of the year, one 3 or 4 week time period where, you know, we stop and we think about the issue of Thanksgiving. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but Thanksgiving is an issue that should be a daily thing that we are thinking about as believers, as members of the church, the body of Christ. Paul says at the end of verse 15, he says, "and be ye thankful." Okay? I want to talk to you about 3 points this morning. The first point I want to talk to you about is the unthankful heart. Second point I want to talk to you about is how Thanksgiving is the seedbed of joy. And then I want to talk to you about how contentment and Thanksgiving are related to each other. Now, what I'm going to be doing in this series, and not the series, this study, I should say, is seeking to sort of cut a straight line through some things I've spent 4 weeks talking to you about in the past, okay? So we'll see if we can do this here, but this is definitely an interesting thing. Notice what he says. He says in verse 15, and be ye what? Thankful. Thanksgiving, gratitude, is something that we are admonished unto as believers, okay? This is an imperative statement for us that we are to be thankful. This is the attitude that Paul wants us to have, right? Now, what is the opposite of thanksgiving? What is the opposite of being thankful? It would be ingratitude, or it would be being unwhat? Unthankful. The word unthankful, hold your hand in Colossians, leave something here. We'll be back there, and I do want to warn you, we're going to be looking at a lot of verses today, okay? So come with me to Luke chapter 6. The issue of being unthankful is a core issue in the Scriptures as it relates to evil, okay? Luke chapter 6. Now, I'm going to start by talking to you about the negative, okay? What I mean by that is we're going to start by looking at the... We are admonished in Colossians 3:15 to be thankful. What we're going to start with is looking at the deficiency of that, which would be unthankfulness or ingratitude, before we look at the positive side of that and the issue of thanksgiving. Now look at Luke 6, Luke chapter 6, and look with me at verse 35, and notice what it says. Luke 6:35, it says, "But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great." So this is Jesus Christ talking to, obviously, Israel during his earthly ministry. Notice what it says next. "And ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto" who? The unthankful. Is God kind even to unthankful people? According to what Lord Jesus Christ says here. Okay. But watch the next part. "For he is kind unto the unthankful and to" the what? The evil. What you need to notice there, notice the connection in that verse between being unthankful and being what? Evil. There's a connection. The fundamental problem, folks, the fundamental problem with somebody who is evil is that they are unthankful. They are ungrateful. They are not functioning out of gratitude. Come over to, compare that, if you would, to Matthew 5. Come over to Matthew chapter 5 and look at verse 44. Come over to Matthew chapter 5. So there's a connection between ungratitude, being unthankful, and the issue of evil that the Lord is making there in his earthly ministry, okay? And that's a principle that we're going to be building off of here as we look at some other things. But look at Matthew 5, start at verse 44. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, notice what it says. It says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh the sun to rise on" who? "On the evil and the good, and he sendeth rain on the just" and who? And the unjust, right? So there's a connection in your Bible between the issue of thanksgiving or being unthankful and the issue of evil. Now, what does the word unthankful mean? The word unthankful means, you know, profoundly enough, ungrateful, okay? Not making acknowledgments for good received, okay? So if you're unthankful, are you receiving still good things for which you are ungrateful for them? Okay? That is the definition of somebody who is ungrateful or not full of thanksgiving or unthankful. Okay? Now, the other occurrence of ungrateful, come with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's go look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. So, the word unthankful appears two times in your Bible. Okay? The first one there is in Luke 6, verse 35, where it is clearly connected with evil. And the second one is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll start at verse 1, but we want verse 2. Notice Paul's talking here about the characteristics of the last days of the dispensation of grace. And notice what he says in verse 1. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Okay, well, what are going to be the characteristics of these perilous times? Verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. What's the next one? Unthankful. Okay? They're going to be unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of who? Lovers of God, right? So in that list, notice that in that list of what I think we could all say or agree to are some pretty bad things, there's this characteristic of these folks, and that is that they are going to be unwhat? They're going to be unthankful. Okay? So in his final epistle at the end of his life, Paul tells Timothy what the last days of the dispensation of grace we're going to look at. And verses 2 through 7, as we just read, describe the condition of mankind during this time period. And how would you describe these people? Would you describe the people identified in verses 2 through 7, would you describe them as good, God-fearing people? Or would you describe them as evil people and doers of evil things? Which one would you go with there on that description in verses 2 through 7? I would go with them being what? I would go with them being evil, right? They're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Verse 5, they have a form of godliness. They deny the power of God, from such turn away. Verse 6, for they have the sword which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins. Led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then he gives you an example of these kind of folks in Jannes and Jambres there in verse 8, right? And then he says that they're reprobate concerning what? The faith. So are these people that are functioning and operating on the basis of sound doctrine, or are these people who are operating out of the flesh and doing evil things, in other words? Okay? And you'll see again the connection there with the issue of them being unthankful. So the two places that the word unthankful appears in your Bible, it is clearly related to issues and evil activity, evil thinking, evil behavior. And let me show you another example of this. Come over to Romans chapter 1. Come over to Romans chapter 1. Now, God is good in that He has revealed Himself. He has shown Himself to mankind, right? And mankind, by and large, the vast majority of mankind out there, have they been grateful and happy and receptive with the light that God has given them, or have they rejected that light and understanding? Okay, they've rejected that light and understanding. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath what? Folks, the problem with atheism is not that God hasn't given mankind enough information. The reason why people are atheists is not because God has held anything back. It's not because God hasn't revealed Himself enough through His Word and through His creation, right? The problem with atheism is that the fool hath said in his what? Heart, there is what? No God. Atheism is a heart issue. It's a heart problem. It is the ultimate escape of accountability before an almighty God. Paul says in Romans 1 that did God make Himself known to mankind? Okay? God held nothing back, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Verse 20, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly what? Seen. God created the world, folks. The world did not come about by a random chance situation that just happened to vomit the universe into its current situation, right? God Almighty spoke the universe into existence. He did that, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly what? Seen. How are they clearly seen? They're clearly seen being understood by the things that are what? Made. So how do we know about the eternal God? We know about the eternal God by looking out at the creation and understanding and seeing the things that God what? Made. Okay? Now watch the rest of verse 20. Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without what? Folks, the testimony of the creation itself is enough to hold a man, according to God's word, without what? Excuse. Now look at the next verse. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, so did they start out knowing who God was? Yes. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Now here's the thing I'm driving at. What does the next phrase say? Neither were what? Thankful. God held nothing back to humanity. He revealed His eternal power and Godhead through His created order so that they are without excuse. Man knew who God was according to verse 21 because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. They did not want to say God is God. They did not want to agree with God about that. And notice what it says. Neither were what? Thankful. So, folks, sin and rebellion and all that we see around us today starts fundamentally with the issue of unthankfulness. Man started out knowing who God was, but it says right there in verse 21, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was what? Darkened. Dave, can you please bring up the tablet for a minute? I want you to see something here in these verses. There is a degenerative spiral that occurs here. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Fools. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So if we look at this list here, there's a degenerative spiral that starts in this passage, and it starts fundamentally with ungratefulness and ingratitude that man had, right? So point number one, did the Gentiles start out in verse 21 knowing who God was? That's what the verse says. They became unthankful, not glorifying God as God, which leads to them becoming vain in their imaginations, which leads to their foolish heart being darkened, which leads to them professing themselves to be wise, which leads to the transferring of the glory due to the uncorruptible God into the worship of images made after corruptible things. All of that degeneration started with them not being what? Thankful. Look at verse 24. We read verse 24, verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than what? The Creator. Folks, I don't want to, you know, boy, you think about some of the stuff that's said out there today in the world, okay? Climate change and climate justice and all this stuff that people talk about, right? Right now, there is a worship of the creature more than what? The Creator, right? Folks, this earth, this universe, man cannot destroy what God is ultimately going to bring to naught. God says in His Word that there would be periods of light and darkness, hot and cold, etc., right? And that's the way God created this thing to work. And this earth is not going to be destroyed until God destroys it and replaces it with a new heaven and a new what? A new earth. Okay? Now, He says, who changed the truth of God into a lie. So they start out knowing who God was. They change the truth of God into a lie, and they worship and serve the creature more than what? The Creator. And all of that started by them not being thankful about who God was and what God had said to them. Now, verse 26. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lusts one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meat. You guys know what that is. I don't need to explain it to you. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to what? A reprobate mind, okay? To do those things which are not convenient. Now here it is. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that them which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that what? Folks, is that a description that applies to modern 21st century America as much as it did to first century Rome? Okay? And I want you to see that all of the evil described in this passage finds its point of origin in verse 21 in the fact that there was a lack of thanksgiving and a lack of glorifying God that it resulted in all of the evil that is described in this passage. So Paul says to us in Colossians 3:15, he says, be ye what? Thankful. One of the mindsets of you and I as believers is that we should be the most grateful, thankful people on the face of the earth who have ever existed as we learn and appreciate all that we have in Christ Jesus. Okay? You can take that down, Dave. We can look at the example of Eve. Come with me back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at another example of this. I'm going to submit to you that one of the adversary's greatest tactics, one of the greatest tactics that he has used against humanity in his struggle with God over who has the proper knowledge to run the universe, etc., a lot of that is found in the issue of lack of thanksgiving or unthankfulness. Now, God makes Adam and Eve. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. I'm going to go through this fast. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Skip to verse 15 for the sake of time. And the Lord God took man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest what? Freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt what? Surely die. Right? Verse 25. Skip to verse 25. They eventually, what do? Verse 25. And they both were naked, the man and his wife, and were not what? Ashamed, right? So are they in a state, for lack of a better term, not to, borrow from Schofield for intentional, but are they in a state of innocency here? Okay? Have they done anything wrong? Do they have perfect, unbroken fellowship with God Almighty at this point, right? And God puts them in the Garden of Eden. He gives them a job, by the way. He gives them the job to dress it and keep it, right? God gave man something to do right out of the gate. It's only, work only became drudgery after the fall, okay? But God created man with a purpose and put him in the garden to do something, to dress and keep the garden, right? And his wife and him, Adam and Eve, are there. They're naked, and neither one of them is ashamed, okay? Now, verse chapter 3, who enters into the equation? Satan, right? Verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, notice his question, yea, hath God what? So Satan's first attack, his fundamental attack against humanity, against the monarch that God put in the earth here in Adam, his fundamental attack is to come in and to question God's what? Word. Did God really say that? Is that what God really said? Yea, hath God said, it says here. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So Satan comes and subtly questions the word of God. Okay? Now, Eve is going to take the bait here in verse 2. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. So Eve takes the bait and engages Satan in this conversation about what God said. Okay? Eve subtracts from something that God said. Notice what Eve says in verse 2. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Is that exactly what God said? That's not exactly what God said. Go back to chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2, look at verse 16. Here's what God actually said. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of the fruit of the tree of the garden thou mayest freely what? When Eve talks to Satan there in chapter 3, verse 2, what does she leave out? She leaves out the word freely, right? So Satan comes on the scene, and his first attack is to get them to question of what God said. And in Eve engaging with the adversary in this conversation, does she leave something out? She leaves out the word freely. And by the way, if you leave out the word freely, does it totally change what's going on here? Okay? Verse 3. But of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, did God say anything about not touching it? He never said anything about not touching it. He said, don't what? Don't eat it. So in verse 2, Eve subtracts from what God said. In verse 3, there's an addition to what God said. Verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. So what does he do flat out in verse 4? He flat out denies what God said. Okay? So there's a subtraction, there's an addition, then there's a denial of what's going on here. Okay? Now notice what Satan does in verse 5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, that your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing what? Now let me ask you a question. What is the fundamental thing that the adversary is trying to do there? He's trying to get Eve to doubt the goodness of who? He's trying to get Eve to think that God has somehow what? Held something back from her, right? Notice what it says. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be what? Open. Eve, there's this whole other realm of understanding here that God doesn't want you to know about, and God is withholding this from you. God is not fundamentally good, and the result of this thinking is going to be unthankfulness, is it not? Unthankfulness for what God had actually done and for what God had actually said, and the adversary comes in here and he wants to create doubt. Eve's problem here, look at verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, I mean, it looks good, and the tree was to be desired to make one what? Now let me ask you a question. Did she even have that in her thinking until the adversary came in and caused her to question? So she evaluates the situation in verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave it also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them were both open, and they knew that they were what? Wasn't the problem before this, was it? Wasn't a problem at all before this, and now all of a sudden it's a problem. How did we get to this point? We got into this point by the adversary coming in there and calling Eve, causing Eve to question the goodness of food. And to create in Eve a fundamental lack of thanksgiving about who God was and what God had said. And before you know it, is Eve disobeying God and doing the one thing God told her not to do? Okay? So Eve's problem is the same here as the folks that we studied in Genesis 1, in Romans chapter 1. She was unsatisfied with the knowledge of God that she presently possessed and was tricked into thinking that there was more. Eve was fundamentally unthankful and ungrateful for what God had given her. I'm going to quote now from a book by Ann Voskamp on this. And she says the following. This is from 1,000 Gifts. She says, quote, Adam and Eve are simply painfully ungrateful for what God gave. Our fall has always been and always will be that we aren't satisfied in God and what He gives. I submit to you that that's true. And I submit to you that the whole course of this world is designed to make you unthankful, to make you ungrateful, to make you want that thing over there and this thing over there, and to make you compare what you have with what your neighbor has. I mean, you think about marketing, right? It's a known fact that marketers for years have been marketing cars and everything else based upon the principle of what they call planned obsolescence. What does that mean? That means they know that you're going to drive that new car for a while, but eventually you're going to see a better car that you like more, and then you're going to want what? That car, right? So there's an issue here, right? She goes on to say, we hunger for something more, something other. In the beginning, our eyes, now, were Adam's eyes already open? God was? Did he walk with God in the garden in the cool of the day, uninhibited? But now Satan sneaks his way in here and he says, God is withholding something from you. And in saying God is withholding something from you, is he making Adam fundamentally unsatisfied now, and Eve fundamentally unsatisfied now with their situation? Our sight was perfect. Our vision let us see a world spilling with goodness. Our eyes fell on nothing but the glory of God, talking about humanity. Okay? We saw God as he is, truly good. But we were lured by the deception that there was more to a full life, that there was more to see. And true, there was more to see. The ugliness we hadn't beheld, the sinfulness we hadn't witnessed, and the loss we hadn't known. We ate, and in an instant we are blinded. We no longer do we see God as one we can trust, no longer do we perceive him as somebody who is wholly good. Because the adversary now is working on you to make you un-what? Unthankful. So Paul comes along now with a simple statement. I'm getting ahead of myself. Go to Genesis 3. Did the adversary cause them to see something they hadn't seen before? Were they running around in all their nakedness without any deal? Now all of a sudden they look at each other and they're like, whoa. And what do they do? What do they do immediately? What is the first thing they do after they realize they're naked? They cover themselves. So did they have an awareness of something that they didn't have an awareness of before? Okay? Did God know it was there? Did God know about the adversary and his evil, etc., right? So the adversary comes in and he tries to get them to be fundamentally unhappy and dissatisfied and ungrateful, and as a result, we end up in the mess we're in, right? But here's the thing about God. God moves immediately. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. As soon as this happens, does God make a promise that he will redeem humanity from the situation? And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, in between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his what? His heel. Folks, listen to what I'm going to say. Ingratitude in your Bible, a lack of thanksgiving, is the seedbed of sin. It is the seedbed of sin. Think about Lucifer himself. Was Lucifer the anointed cherub that covered the throne? Was he lifted up in his pride, and did he say that he wanted to be the one that sat upon, you know, that sat upon the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north, that he wanted to be like the Most High, right? Was he, and his fundamental problem is that he wasn't grateful for who and what he was. He wanted what? More. And so that event of Lucifer being kicked out of heaven, etc., happens before the event we're reading about here in Genesis chapter 3, etc., right? And so does God know all about the thinking and the attitudes and the actions of the adversary? And he puts Adam and Eve in this garden and he says, listen, you can do anything you want, just don't eat what? Just don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And then immediately who comes into the picture to question that? The adversary. So come with me if you would. So immediately God enters into the situation. And he promises a redeemer. Go to Acts chapter 2. Got run out of time. Acts chapter 2. So, just to finish my point. Ingratitude is the seedbed of sin. And we kill contentment by comparison. We kill contentment by comparison. We look over there, and we look over there, and we say, wow, that's nice, and that might be better, etc., right? And doing that, we then become fundamentally dissatisfied and unhappy with who and what we are here and now. Now, think about the cross. So my first point is that ingratitude is the seedbed of sin. We looked at Eve as an example of that. Now I want to talk about the seedbed of joy. Come with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Just as a lack of thanksgiving, a lack and ingratitude is the seedbed of sin, thanksgiving and a heart of gratitude is the seedbed of joy. Look at Acts chapter 2. So we already read in Genesis 3:15 that God makes this promise that he's going to use the seed of the woman to fix the situation that Adam and Eve had fallen into by listening to the adversary. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, talking about Jesus Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Right? Now, here's the thing. In eternity past, did God Almighty, did God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, did they sit down at an eternal life conference and decide how they were going to accomplish redemption of humanity? Okay? And in that conference, who was going to be the one that came in the form of a man, came in a human form, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and would go and die on the cross to pay for sin? Which member of the Godhead was going to do that? It was going to be the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, right? The Son of God, right? So, this is a determined event. The crucifixion of Christ is a predetermined event. How do I know? Because God's Word said it was. Right? You with me? It's a predetermined event. God's Word says it's going to happen. The cross is going to happen because the Godhead, before the world began, decided it was going to happen and that it needed to happen and that this was going to be the way that sin would be paid for. Right? Don't go there, but write down Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. This is why Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of what? The cross. So this is an event that needs to happen, right? Now, go with me to Luke 22. Go with me to Luke 22. Now, on the eve of fulfilling the reason why he came, knowing that his death was at hand, and with a full knowledge of not only the impending physical agony, but also the spiritual separation from the Father, notice what Christ does here. Luke 22, verse 19. And he took bread, and what? And what did he do? He gave thanks. Now, what is the bread symbolizing here? His body. Does he know that he is going to go and have his body basically beaten to a pulp? But yet here he is on the eve of this, and he gives what? Thanks. Verse 19, and he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in what? Remembrance of me. Go to Matthew 26. It's amazing to me when I think about it. How is he able to give thanks? Well, he is the second member of the Godhead, so he probably has a little bit different understanding and perspective than you and I do. But the point is he getting ready? He's saying that on the eve of what's going to happen, where that's going to be fulfilled, and his body is literally going to be broken as a payment for what? Sin. Matthew 26, look at verse 27. Matthew 26, verse 27. And he took the cup and did what? What did he do? Matthew 26, verse 27. What does it say? And he took the cup and gave what? Thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye of it, for this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for what? For the remission of sins. So Jesus Christ, on the eve of his crucifixion, according to Luke and Matthew, Jesus Christ gave thanks for both his broken body and for his what? Shed blood, right? Jesus offers thanksgiving for that which will break him, crush him, and cause separation from God the Father. Christ was thankful for the privilege of being able to lay down his own life in payment for sin and all that would be accomplished through that, right? He gives thanks about this, right? Now, why? How? How is he able to do that? I think the answer to that is over in Hebrews chapter 12. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. You know that the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion, what does he pray? Praise this, if there's any other way, I'm paraphrasing, okay? If there's any other way, let this cup what? Pass from me. But if it's your will, was he willing to do it? Okay? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race set before us. Now look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our what? Faith. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why is he thankful? How can he be thankful on the eve of his crucifixion when he talks about the fact that he's going to give his body and his blood to pay for sin? How can he be thankful and grateful about that? Because there's a joy that is what? Set before him. The Lord Jesus Christ had the ability and the understanding to see through to the other side and to know and to understand the great joy that would be there once he endured the cross, once he despised the shame, once he once and for all time put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, the great joy that would be there on the other side of that. And so on this side of it, he was able to give what? Thanks for it. Knowing what the outcome was going to be. There is no joy without thanksgiving. There is no joy without thanksgiving. This is the grace life. This is the life of grace. The life of thanksgiving. The life that offers itself service to God, motivated by a profound appreciation for what God has done on our behalf. Why does he say, and be ye thankful? That's not a little tack-on statement at the end of Colossians 3:15 that you can pay attention to if you want to. No, the issue of thanksgiving is at the core, is at the heart of our motivation of life and service to God Almighty. It is the only life, the grace life, and lifestyle capable of experiencing joy to its fullest capacity. And when we quench thanksgiving, we kill joy. Go back to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which ye are also called in one body, and be ye thankful. Paul is literally telling the Colossians here, and by extension us, to be grateful, to be thankful, to have the same mindset and attitude that Christ had on the eve of his death and crucifixion. Go to Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 12. Here it is again. Giving thanks unto who? Unto the Father which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance in the saints of light. Thanksgiving. Over and over again in Paul's epistles. Look at chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 7. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with what? The most thankful folks around. Ought to be us who are members of the body of Christ, who understand all that Christ has done for us. I'll go a step further. The most thankful folks around ought to be members of the body of Christ who also understand that Paul is their apostle and that they're not under the law and that they're not under short accounts before God and that God has forgiven them of all of their sin, past, present, and future, by the sacrifice of himself. And 1 John 1:9 is not for you. On and on and on down the list, we have peace with God, and we are admonished by our apostle to experience the peace of God, and part of the peace of God is the issue of being what? Thankful. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. Go there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. In everything, give thanks. because, you know, seems like a good idea. Because that's what you should do as a good American, give thanks. Is that what it says? What's it say? And everything give thanks for, this is the will of who? God. In Christ Jesus. Concerning who? What's God's will for you? What's God's will for me? What's God's will for us? That we're moping around, you know, oh man, things are terrible, awful, you know, this is wrong and that's wrong and this is, this. But no, it's to be, notice what it says. It doesn't say for everything give thanks. It says what? In everything what? Give thanks. So, when you get sick, or when your loved one gets sick, are you thankful that they're sick? No. But can you be thankful for the provision of God's Word to see them through that situation? It says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. And let me just say this. You don't need to spend your whole adult life trying to figure out what God's will for you is. His will for you is right there in that verse for you to be what? Thankful. Okay? In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning who? So would that include when the kids are misbehaving? Would that include when you're at odds with somebody in the assembly? Would that include when the politics aren't going the way you want them to? Would that include when, you know, the car breaks down on the way home from church, or, you know, you get a bad medical report about, you know, somebody in your family or whatever? All of that would fit under the purview of in everything give what? Thanks. God's will is for us to have the same mental and heart attitude that Christ demonstrated on our behalf. To be able, in the midst of the circumstance and situation, to be able to find something to be thankful for. In everything, give what? Go to Philippians chapter 4. I'm almost done, okay? I know it's a holiday, but it's my birthday and I can do what I want, okay? Philippians chapter 4. So last Sunday we talked about how to experience the peace of God. Remember that? And I told you out of Philippians chapter 4 that there were two issues with that. The first issue was that when you're anxious and full of care, you pray about it, right? You cast your cares upon whom? The Lord, right? The second issue I said is that you operate in faith in verse 8 and think on these what? Things, right? Now notice how verse 6 now is going to tie the issue now in with thanksgiving. Verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything. Does that sound familiar? But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with what? With thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto who? So, this life of continuous prayer that Paul's talking about here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, is that we are to be living as members of the body of Christ that does not and cannot function outside of the realm of what? As you make your request known, as you by prayer and supplication, you're doing it out of what? Thanksgiving. So when you do that out of thanksgiving, are you applying the statement in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, to in everything give what? Thanks. The ungrateful heart, folks, is not capable of praying prayers with thanksgiving because it fundamentally believes that God is not good. And it is hardened from seeing the goodness of God. If you encounter somebody that cannot see the goodness of God, that's a problem. We sang the song about the goodness of God, right? Is God good all the time to us who are members of the church, the body of Christ? God is good even to the lost in that He loved them enough to send them Christ to die for their what? Sins. So, as we think about this, come back to Colossians, and I got to wrap this up. Colossians chapter 3. I'm thankful for the religious freedom that I have. I'm thankful for the ability that we have to gather here and to teach this message. We have so much to be thankful for in the realm of our, in the realm of material things, in the realm of sustenance, in the realm of provision that we have in the material world as far as those things go. But you understand that your circumstances and your situations and circumstances, do they vacillate and they change? Do we have far more to be thankful for in the realm of our spiritual blessings and who God has made us in Christ? And you know what? Those things never what? Those things never change. So I know I told you to get Colossians and get Philippians 4. I want to make one more point here. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And also keep in mind 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It is giving of thanks in everything that teaches us to be content. Okay? We are not by nature contented people. Are we? We are not. We are not by nature contented people, and contentment is a learned process. Go back to Philippians 4. Look at verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful but lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want. Now look at this next phrase. I have this phrase circled in my Bible. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be what? Did Paul have to learn that? That didn't come naturally to him. Did he have to learn that? How did he learn that? He learned that through the application of sound doctrine to the situations and the circumstances of life. To train his thoughts, to train his mind to think soundly and soberly about what was going on. Okay? The Webster's Dictionary here, so Paul had to learn to be content in whatsoever state he found himself. Paul had to learn contentment regardless of his circumstances. The word learn means to gain knowledge of or to acquire knowledge or ideas of something before unknown. Does uncontentment come easy? Oh man, it comes so easy, right? But contentment is something that we what? Learn. And my last point, how do we learn to be content? We learn to be content through applying thanksgiving. I'm going to tell a story. Well, look at verse 12. For I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Did Paul know what it meant to have not enough? Did he also know what it meant to have more than he needed? Okay? For I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to what? Suffer need. And then the most misused verse in the entire Bible, I can do all things through Christ, which what? That verse has a context, and that verse is talking about learning to be content regardless of what? The situation. Paul can do all things. He could be in a state of abundance. He could be in a state of lack of abundance. But he could do all things through Christ, which what? That's what it's talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, when it says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ who? Jesus concerning you, verse 13, I can do all things through who? See, Paul's ability to be content was not, Paul's ability to be content was through applying Christ and Christ's attitude. And what was Christ's attitude? His attitude was thanksgiving. I'm just going to tell you the story in closing, and I'm not saying this, you know, you're going to go from here probably and have your family gathering for July 4th. We had ours yesterday. But you're going to leave here and you're going to go somewhere right now. Hopefully you didn't plan your family gathering in the following way. Well, we got two brats and five buns. And we're just going to pray that God will multiply this to feed the family. How many of you operated that way? No, you didn't operate that way, right? Okay. But I'm going to tell this story by way of illustration. Is there accounts and stories in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus Christ has been preaching and there's not enough food to feed everybody? Yes. So what did he do? He says, gather up what's there, the five loaves, the two fish. If I get that wrong, is it two fish or three? I can't remember. Two? Two. And there's, okay. And what does he do? What does he do? He gives thanks. And in the giving of thanks, he turns. Now, he's not going to do this for you at your July 4th gathering, okay? But does he turn their not enough into an abundance? But will he metaphorically do the same thing for you and me when we by faith trust God's word? Does he have the ability to teach us and to train us, to learn us, that's really good English, to teach us how to be content regardless of what? And what is the key? The key is what? Thanksgiving. And be ye what? Thankful. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for the time we can spend together in your word. We pray that this message will have some impact and power in our lives. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. The world system and the course of this world is designed to get us to think about, to look at, to fixate on anything and everything other than your word and how good you are to us. I can't imagine a better message to preach. I can't imagine a better situation to be in as a human being living on planet Earth than to be in Christ and to have your word and to be able to take it and study it and read it and apply it. Help us to be able to do that by faith. Help us to be able to learn how to be content, to not buy into the lies of the world and the adversary, to make us think that somehow God isn't doing something for us or that the grass is greener somewhere else or that, you know, well, if I just went here or did this thing or whatever it might be, that everything would be the way I want it to be. You've already blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Help us to understand that.